Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We'll focus our attention tonight on verses 15 through 22, which sets forth the supremacy of Christ, or the preeminence of Christ in verse 18. In all things he might have the preeminence, he might be first. The Apostle Paul was refuting a philosophy that was prevalent at the time, and especially at Colossae. It's called the Gnostic philosophy, which denied that Jesus was the Son of God, or that God could come and dwell in a fleshly body. Because according to their perception, God is all good, and matter is totally evil. So it'd be incompatible for God to come and dwell in a fleshly body. They practiced a false humility, a voluntary humility. In Colossians 2 and verse 18, where the apostle pens these words, "Let no man beguile you or deceive you of your reward in a voluntary humility." It was a false humility, it's pretense. And they acted so humble that they wouldn't worship God. They said, we wouldn't think of approaching deity as human beings. So we worship angels and bypass Jesus Christ, you see. Well, Paul shows that Jesus was manifested in the flesh, that he was God, that he's eternal, that he's the creator, that he's the head of the church and the reconciler of men. That all fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. Now let us notice in verse 15 as he points out his relationship to God. That is the invisible God. 1 Timothy 6 verse 16 states, "Whom no man hath seen, nor can see." Now that seemingly on the surface is contradictory. Because somebody generally asks the question, well, didn't Moses see God? At least the back part of God. And that's what the scholars say was a theophany. Now that's a big eight-cylinder word. But it's a manifestation of God through light or through a voice, and many times through an angel. So Moses didn't see God personally because God is spirit, and we can't see God by the naked eye. No man has seen God. We can't see God and live, the Word of God teaches. But Jesus came and he made known this invisible God. In fact, Paul says he is the image of the invisible God. And that word image means the replica of God. He's the portrait of God. We have pictures back here in the vestibule of the members of this congregation. And they are replicas of us. That is, they portray us.
Jesus came and portrayed God. Hebrews 1 and verse 2, he's the express image of his person. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, he's the image of God, Paul said. In Matthew chapter 22, we see how this word image is used from a physical standpoint. The Jews came to entangle Jesus, or trap him. They wanted to know, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar? If he would have said yes, they would have said, well, then he's not loyal to the Jews. That pitted him against the Jews. If he'd said no, he'd been accused of being guilty of treason, rebellion. So he said, give me a coin. That is a penny, a denarius. He says, whose image does it bear? Whose inscription? They said Caesar's. Jesus said, give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now that image, just like on our coins of our presidents, depicted the emperor. And when we see Jesus, ladies, as he dwelled among us in the flesh, he manifested God. In John chapter 14 and verse 9, our Lord said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, not in his physical form, although it's my opinion that God has spiritual form. And it's quite possible, ladies and gentlemen, that God has spiritual arms and spiritual eyes and spiritual ears and so forth. There's more to, perhaps, that statement in Genesis 1 when he said, let us make man in our image, than just understanding and aesthetic appreciation. But also that man is made from a physical standpoint like the image of God. Jesus came and took upon himself the form of a man. He ascended with a body. He now has a body. It's a spiritual body. When he comes, he'll have a body in 1 John chapter 3. We don't know what it'll look like, but we'll know that we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Now, Jesus was the image of God. In other words, he was God. He was deity. He was Jehovah. I remember years ago when I first started to preach, and there's that idea still prevalent today that Jesus wasn't Jehovah. That the Father is Jehovah, but Jesus was not Jehovah. But the Bible makes it explicitly clear that Jesus is Jehovah. Isaiah 40, verse 3. And here the prophet spoke of the coming of John the Baptist, voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And the Lord in your King James Version is in caps, which means that it's Jehovah. And in your Revised Version, it has the name Jehovah. And when John came, he introduced Jehovah. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and about verse 8, he's spoken of as the Lord of glory. Well, the Lord of glory among the Jews was always an expression which meant Jehovah. And so Jesus was Jehovah. He was God. And he showed what God is like through characteristics, traits, and attributes that he demonstrated or reflected in his life. Now in this text also, let's drop down here in the passage to verse 19, that it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. Jesus wasn't an angelic being. He wasn't someone between man and God. Now the Gnostics said, some of them, that Jesus at best was an angel. That he was an emanation of God. And here's something interesting,
brethren, that God is all good, and they said that there were emanations, angels, that were subordinate to one another. And these angels, when we got far enough away from God, could have created man or the world, which is evil. And they said Jesus might be one of these angels, but he's not God. But Paul said he is God, the very image of the Father, and he's the fullness of God. Now in Colossians 2 and verse 9, he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So Jesus was God. I want to show you a text in the Gospel of John that we're studying on Wednesday night in chapter 1 and verse 18. Here in the prologue, the last verse of the introduction, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, in bosom of the Father, suggests a most intimate relationship that none of us have. Jesus had it. And he being in this kind of relationship with the Father, knew him. Intimately. And he hath, now look at that word, declared. He hath declared him. We have a word that we use quite a bit. It's called exegesis, which means a leading out. It's an explanation, an interpretation. And this word just translated declared is the same word from which we get exegesis. And so Jesus came and he exegeted the Father. He declared him. He made him known. So Paul says in relationship to God, he's the image of God and he's the fullness of God. Now, there are some among us today who are saying that Jesus wasn't totally God while he was here on the earth. Some have said that he was just an ordinary man. That was later corrected. I don't know how much he meant to imply in the correction, this brother, but we have preachers among us today who are saying that Jesus laid aside some of his godhood. Let me tell you, brethren, that is blasphemous. When Jesus came, he was God in the flesh. He was God and man. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, God was manifested in the flesh. And so when Jesus walked here, he had all the attributes, all the traits, all the characteristics of God, and he laid none of those aside. And if he did, then he would destroy his person. Let me ask you a question. What part of your personality or mine could you lay aside and still be a human being? We need every quality, every trait, every attribute to qualify us as a human being. And the same thing is true with Jesus. Friends, you don't lay aside your essence. You don't lay aside your person. If you do, you destroy it. And this has to be dealt with and is being dealt with in a forthright manner among us today. Jesus is God. And let me just also inject here, we have a group of religionists called the Jehovah's Witnesses that say that Jesus was just a God. And in their translation, New World Translation, they used to use the American Standard Version. But now they have their own translation and they made it to suit themselves. And in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, capital G, and the Word was a God in the lowercase. And that's what they believe about Jesus Christ. But Paul says in this text that Jesus is God. But now drop down, if you would, to verse 16.
And here's his relationship to creation. All things that have been created or made were created by him.
Whether visible or invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Jesus created the angelic beings. He created this universe. He created mankind. And it was Jesus who said in the beginning, "Let there be light," and there was light. And it was Jesus who spoke into existence not only this world, this universe, but also on the sixth day, man, and breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Now, what does that have to do with this problem at Colossae? Remember what I said in the beginning, that they taught that the universe was evil. Matter is evil. But Paul said that God, Jesus, the image of God, deity, created this universe, and God's all good, and that means his creation is good. When he got through each day creating, he said it is good. And this world in which we live, friends, is good. God made it good. Jesus created these things. Now, if he were a created being, then he created himself. He's not a created being. Jesus is eternal. John 1:1, in the beginning was God. He existed before the beginning. In John 8 and verse 58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And I want you to look at that for just a moment. You remember in the Old Testament where the Lord said to Moses, when Moses asked, "Who shall I say that sent you?" God said, "You tell him, I am sent you." Jesus said, "I am." Jesus, neighbor, is God, and he's always been. I ran across the text. I've used it many, many times in the Old Testament. But I was using the verse to show that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, was to be born there according to prophecy. And it's here in the book of Micah. And I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah." Now there were two Bethlehems. There's one in central Palestine and this one 5 miles south of Jerusalem. The one here south of Jerusalem mentioned in Micah 5:2 was a very insignificant place. The other one had more prominence. And yet, here's a little insignificant place where the prophet said that the Messiah would be born. "Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me," that is to be ruler in Israel, "whose goings forth have been from of old." Now here's what I want to emphasize tonight. From everlasting. Jesus, neighbor, has always been. He did not have a beginning except for his human body, his earthly existence. Some years ago, I was talking to some Jehovah's Witnesses. And they have their arguments down pretty well. In fact, back yonder when I first started discussing with them, I got a pretty good shellacking. Especially on Ecclesiastes 12, where the body goes back to the dust from whence it came, and the spirit back to God who gave it. You know, I got on that and held on tenaciously. And they had a superintendent down in Tampa, Florida, Hedy Scheimer. I never forget his name because he did a pretty good job on me. And so he set me up.
He said, Mr. Wanning, he said, you believe that man, when he dies, goes back to God, both the righteous and the wicked? I said, yes, sir. He says, where is God? I said, in heaven. He said, you mean Adolf Hitler's in heaven? And I had to get me an answer. And I wasn't just looking for some dodge. The answer is, we go back into God's possession, under his control. And indeed, Adolf Hitler did go back to God's possession. But here in Revelation chapter 3 is a passage that is used a great deal to try to show that Jesus was a created being, that he had a beginning. The letter to the church at Laodicea in verse 14. None of the angels of the church of Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. There, Jesus had a beginning. Sounds good. Until I got studying the Word and some other translations. And in the New English Bible, it has the source, if I remember correctly, the source of the creation of God. And what he's saying is that Jesus is the agent or the source of the creation of God. Now let's go back to 15, Colossians 1:15. In Colossians 1 and verse 15, the apostle says, the firstborn of every creature. Now, firstborn is used two different ways. One, in reference to time. Secondly, in regard to primacy, superiority, rank. Is Jesus the first in time? Well, other passages show us that he had no beginning as far as his person. He's eternal. Firstborn in this text means he's the primate one. He's the supreme one. In Exodus 4 and verse 22, God said to Moses that Israel is my son, my firstborn. Well, Israel wasn't the firstborn first nation in reference to time, but Israel was sovereign, is above every nation. David was the firstborn king in Psalms 89 and about verse 27 along in there. Of all the kings of the earth, David wasn't the first king, but he's above all kings. And Jeremiah 31 and verse 9, Ephraim is my firstborn. Ephraim was not the first nation, but Ephraim was superior to others, God's chosen people. Now Jesus isn't the firstborn in reference to time, but he's over all creation, friends. That's the idea in the text. He wasn't created, but he's above all creation. And in verse 17, who's before all things, and in him all things consist, which means this expression consist states that he is the sustainer of the universe. Now, we talk about laws of nature. They're the laws of Jesus Christ. We talk about Mother Nature. That's become an expression that people use. You can bypass God when you talk about Mother Nature. What's behind nature? God is, friends. And that's why I gave up superstition a long time ago, when I learned who controls the universe. That's why I don't believe in any danger will come because a black cat crosses in front of you. You walk under a ladder. Or you rock a chair, nobody in it. You open an umbrella inside. That's old tradition, superstition that's been handed down. I remember a fellow years ago said he was growing up and the cat, black cat, crossed in front of him. Said he turned around, didn't go on. He turned around, went another way and still wrecked.
But Jesus sustains. And here's the law. Why does the sun come up like it does every morning on time? We know tomorrow morning, you can look on your TV screen tonight and you'll see the sunrise tomorrow and the sunset tomorrow night. We can put spaceships out yonder to Venus or Jupiter. We can orbit those because we have understood or now comprehend, the scientists do, about nature and how it works. Who's behind all of it? Jesus Christ. But now he passes from this area in verse 18 to the spiritual part. And he shows his relationship to the church. To the church, first of all, he said he's the head of the church. He rules the church. He controls the church. He gives life to the church. And he says he's the beginning. Now, as he began creation, he's the source of physical creation. In like manner, neighbor, he's the source of spiritual creation. We, the redeemed, the elect, are under the control of Jesus Christ, not human philosophers, not the occult, not the mystics. We're under Christ, the creator of the universe, God himself. I want you to notice in Colossians 2 and verse 19. Now here in the context, they were worshiping angels, intruding to those things which he hath not seen, and or they just pretended they seen or thought they had seen. I was reading this and I thought of these men today, like Swaggart and Baker and Tilton, a lot of them. They tell you they saw the Lord, or they tell you the Lord spoke to them. Now they may be deluded and think that, but I won't tell you, neighbor, God didn't any more speak to them than they spoke to these fellas. They said that they did, but not so, Paul said. And verse 19, and not holding. In other words, you don't be beguiled by these false teachers. And verse 19, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Follow the head. Here's the body. Move with the head. Yield to the head is what he's saying in the text. Jesus is the source of life spiritually as well as physically. And then he says in this passage, he's the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from the dead. He's also supreme of all the dead. Remember, we use this word about a firstborn of time and primacy. Jesus has all sovereignty over the dead. Jesus, neighbor, has sovereignty over Hades and over death. He came forth from the tomb the third day, never to die again. He wrested the power from Satan of Hades and death, and he has control. He's the first fruits of them that sleep. He guarantees our resurrection. And by his resurrection, he made all this possible that we have spiritual life. Now, one other thing. And you drop down to verse 20, 21, 22, we see his relationship to man. And his relationship to man is that he's the reconciler. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. Paul said in Ephesians 2, he is our peace. Isaiah 9:6, he's the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the peacemaker. And Christians are peacemakers. And Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. He's not talking about arbitrators. He's not speaking of those who go between people have a dispute to try to settle it. He's talking about one who teaches the gospel, who brings peace to that man through Jesus Christ. He reconciles him back to God through the gospel. And Jesus is our peace
through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things in themselves, by him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Now, on the surface, it looks like that Paul's just saying here that here's the means, process by which we're reconciled. But it has a greater impact to these recipients, because they said that God wasn't also a man. They said Jesus couldn't dwell in a body. In fact, there were those who said among them, these Gnostics, and there were different schools, who taught that Jesus, if he were here, God were here, is just an apparition. Or he was a phantom. He just appeared to be. He wasn't real. Paul said he had a body. And he had flesh. And he had blood. And through this body that was sacrificed on Calvary, the blood flowed forth. And through that blood, we have the forgiveness of our sins. And you look back up verse 14 of this first chapter, in whom, here's a sphere in Christ, we have, right now, not tomorrow, redemption. And the word redemption suggests liberation from bondage of sin. Through what process? Through his blood. Even the forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus was real, and Jesus, the Son of God, lived and walked among us, and he dwelled here 33 years. He was put to death on Calvary to satisfy the justice of God so he could extend mercy to us, and through that we can have forgiveness. And I like that statement, brethren, and I'm quitting. In Psalms 103 in verse 12. And as the east is as far from the west, so hath he removed our transgressions from us. That means totally. And that's a great passage in the Bible. God forgives, God pardons. It's all made possible by the coming of Jesus, God in the flesh. And brethren, when we start disputing that or questioning that, then we're on very dangerous ground. Let's believe, as you do, that the Lord came and he was born of a virgin and he lived among us as God, man, and he was put to death as a man, and he arose the third day and he went back to heaven to sit down at the right hand of God with all glory and power. If you're in audience tonight and you're not a Christian, as we sing this song of invitation, will you come and say, I want to obey the gospel, I want to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, and by being baptized, God pardons you on the conditions that are set forth in the scriptures, faith, repentance, confession of our faith, and baptism in water. No power in water, power is in the blood. But we got to be baptized. The Lord commands it. And in baptism, we reach the blood. And we're raised to walk in newness of life. Why don't you come tonight? If you want to be a Christian or if you're an erring child of God, come back forward. God will abundantly pardon. While together we stand. And by the way,